Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
In 1983, Witness Lee concluded his life study of Exodus. It spanned nearly 4 years. It includes 185 messages and nearly 2,000 pages. In the final paragraph of volume number 8, he wrote, "I have the full assurance that those who have been with us throughout the years can never be the same. Eternity will reveal what the Lord has been doing within us and among us for the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. Praise Him for the glorious conclusion of the book of Exodus." That's our target today, and Ron Kangas is here to help us celebrate, I would say, the conclusion of this remarkable work on a book of the Bible that will never be the same to us. Thank you, Ron, for being here.
Thank you for allowing me to participate in this particular broadcast to see the consummation of God's building, to see the consummation of God's economy portrayed in this book, and to have a retrospective concerning some crucial matters that enable us to have a very intense focus as we bring this particular line of ministry to an end worthy of God and His economy.
Well, Ron, Lord willing, we hope to do 2 things today. Number one, that is, have a retrospective look back at some of the high points that we've seen in this life study that we began broadcasting almost a year ago. It's hard to believe. Of course, we interspersed the life study of Galatians at a midpoint, but it has been quite a journey. And then we'd like to take a few minutes at the end of the program today to take a look at where we're going from here. But as we wrap up this life study of Exodus, we've selected 3 very short highlights from the life study that we think really capture or encapsulate the high points of Exodus. We're going to listen to these today and then have a few minutes to fellowship about each of these main points. Ron, for our portion on the Passover, we've selected a message that relates to some New Testament references to Christ as the real Passover, like John 1:29, which says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And maybe more surprisingly, a verse in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and this says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for our Passover Christ also has been sacrificed." Let's join Witness Lee with this first short portion.
In the whole Bible, there is not one page that describes the redemption of Christ so clearly as in Exodus 12. The Passover here is presented to us as a picture of Christ's redemption. When you look at this picture, you need all the other places to give you the interpretation. Paul didn't say, "Our Lamb has been sacrificed." But Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." What does it mean that Christ is our Passover? Christ is not only the Passover Lamb, but He is every point, every aspect of the Passover. And Passover here means what? It means the judgment of God passes over us. According to the record in Exodus 12, the Passover of God's judgment was due to the covering of the blood. When we come to Paul's development, Paul said, not only the blood was the Passover, but Christ was the Passover. Today, God's judgment Passover is due to Christ. This is why Christ is our Passover.
Well, Ron, with verses like John 1:29, many Bible teachers have realized that Christ with his blood is typified by the Passover lamb. But Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians indicates that not just the lamb is a type of Christ, the whole Passover points to Christ. Why is this distinction important for us?
What we have here is not only Christ historically coming as our Redeemer to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb, dying a vicarious redeeming death, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. We also see that this Christ, who is the reality of the Passover, is for our daily enjoyment. Paul charges us, keep the feast, keep the feast. Christ himself is the Passover feast and all the elements and aspects of it. And Christ is the feast of the unleavened bread. And that was to be, in the Old Testament, 7 days of duration. But those 7 days indicate the complete and entire course of the Christian life. So when we see the distinction that Paul makes, we do not have less of appreciation for the historical work of Christ. Rather, we have more. And then we can see from the light in the Word how Christ is our Passover for us to enjoy today, day by day, that we should keep the feast. Keeping the feast implies the enjoyment of Christ. I particularly love this point. A feast is a time of enjoyment. So when we see a fuller view of what is in the Word concerning the Passover as a type of Christ, we have light on our path pointing us to the daily, continual experience and enjoyment of Christ throughout our whole Christian life. It's a happy time whenever we can touch and testify concerning the enjoyment of Christ.
Well, Ron, the next major item in Exodus that we're going to cover today is the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the law. Of course, to review a little bit, Moses was called by God to Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave him the commandments inscribed by his own hand in the tablets of stone. We're going to see this landmark event, however, in a totally fresh context today, as we did some months ago for the first time when we touched this point. Let's go back to Witness Lee.
When God gave his law to his chosen people, God's intention was to seek lovers out of these people. We have read some of the verses from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, and from Hosea. All these four prophets had a concept that considers God as the husband and God's chosen people as God's wife. This is the revelation in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, the thought is still here. Paul said, I have betrothed you to a husband that is Christ. Christ is the husband, and the church composed with all the believers is his wife. But many of us never heard that Israel was espoused to God. The Ten Commandments were a kind of engagement paper. What is engagement? Engagement is to bring two persons into one. Eventually, God and his chosen people all are one through this engagement. Not only so, even in a proper marriage life, after 50 years, you will see mostly the two parties became about the same. In habit, in likes, in dislikes, in character, in slowness, in quickness, all about the same. Eventually, all God's chosen people will be the same as God.
Well, Ron, there have been innumerable words written and messages given in pulpits and synagogues through the centuries on this topic of the giving of the law or the Ten Commandments. Yet this view of seeing the law as an engagement paper or contract between God and his people, I believe is totally unique to this ministry. You would certainly know better. But what kind of implication does this have for us for a full appreciation of the relationship that God desires to have with his chosen people?
For the relationship that God is seeking with his chosen ones, God is not seeking law keepers. That is not something sweet to God. Even if we could keep the law and be righteous based upon the judicial requirements of the law, that would not satisfy God's heart. We may say that would satisfy his attribute of righteousness. But what is in God's heart? God wants to get married. God wants to have a counterpart typified by Eve as the counterpart of Adam. In New Testament terms, God the Father wants to prepare a wedding feast for his Son, who is the bridegroom. So we understand this aspect of the giving of the law, the aspect of the engagement contract, in light of the tremendous revelation running throughout the Bible from beginning to end, which shows us that the Bible is actually the account of a divine romance. Our God of love is a romantic God. We say this in a holy and an uplifted way. And his coming in Christ was to woo, to seek, and then to save his chosen people, that they might be redeemed and regenerated and transformed and built up to be his match, his counterpart, his bride, his wife. And when this bride is prepared, and we are devoted to this enterprise, when the bride is prepared and is made ready, that is when the Lord will come back. So I don't have the time, the utterance, or the energy adequate to release the feeling that is within me concerning the implications of this understanding. This understanding places the giving of the law as an engagement contract into the center not only of the divine revelation, but into the center of the desire of God's heart. And this is most inspiring and most motivating to us to see that God wants us to open to him, to love him, to admit to him that we are nothing without him, that we absolutely cannot keep the law, but that we are open to him to be infused with him so that he, as the husband now living within us, would fulfill his own law organically and livingly as the life-giving spirit, and by so doing, we grow in the divine life and are built up to be his bride, his wife, ready for the wedding feast. This actually is what this ministry is all about in its intrinsic depths. This ministry is devoted to the consummation of the divine romance, and we are thrilled to review this aspect of Exodus 20 in light of the divine romance. We love it, we enjoy it, and we're for it to the uttermost. Whenever we touch it, we touch not only the heart of the Scriptures, we touch the heart of God. Now tell me, what could be more precious than this? What mercy is greater than this? What grace surpasses this? To be ushered by the Spirit through the Word into the heart of the Bible, and to find revealed in the heart of the Bible the heart of God, and not only the heart of God itself, but the desire of God's heart. This is marvelous, and it should touch us, and it should awaken a seeking spirit and a pursuing and loving heart within us, that we would want to know the Bible for the sake of fulfilling the desire of God's heart to have a married life with us for eternity.
I wish we had more time, but time constrains us. We couldn't do a wrap-up properly of the book of Exodus without touching the matter of the tabernacle. That's our topic for this final portion. Let's go back to Witness Lee.
Of course, in John's writing, the word tabernacle was used twice. The first time in John the Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That verb, dwelt, actually is a verbal form of tabernacle. So it could be and should be translated tabernacle among us. When Christ was in the flesh, he was God tabernacle, that means God dwelling place on this earth. So when he was going to be crucified, he told the Jews, okay, you destroy this temple. That means you put my body on the cross, I'll raise it up in 3 days. After resurrection, this tabernacle was enlarged. It was enlarged. Enlarged into what? Into the church. So the church today, after Christ's resurrection, is this tabernacle. And this tabernacle, you know what? Will have a consummation. The consummate tabernacle of God will be what? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will be the consummate dwelling place of God. That is the enlargement of the church. And the church is the enlargement of Christ.
Well, Ron, this portion was from the first message that Witness Lee gave on the matter of the tabernacle. We selected it for our concluding word today because it does give a kind of comprehensive view, and I think that's what I would just like to ask you to do in the short time we have left, is give us a comprehensive overview of tabernacle as it appears and is developed in Scripture.
The first tabernacle, the type, is in Exodus. The second tabernacle, the reality, is found with Christ and the church. But the Bible has a consummation, and the consummation, of course, is in the book of Revelation. And we have the ultimate fulfillment of the type and the ultimate consummation of the reality of the tabernacle seen in the New Jerusalem. This glorious, ultimate, consummate tabernacle is the eternal dwelling place of God. We, God's redeemed people, mingled with the process and consummated triune God, will be an eternal tabernacle as God's eternal dwelling place. So we have the type in Exodus, we have the reality in the New Testament books, especially in the Gospels and in the Epistles. We have the consummation in the New Jerusalem. So the whole progress of the divine revelation and the whole progress of the Christian life in God's organic salvation are heading toward the third tabernacle, the New Jerusalem, as the fulfillment of the type and as the consummation of the reality. This is God's goal, the goal of the building God, and we are wise if it becomes our goal as well.
Well, Ron, I am satisfied with our conclusion to the book of Exodus. We've saved a couple of minutes. I do want to take a bit of a look ahead to the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going next week. Give us a preview.
The first thing I want to say, and I believe it's the most important thing that can be said concerning Matthew or any other book of the New Testament, and that is, this book reveals Christ. Matthew is a book of the all-inclusive Christ. By all-inclusive, we mean that Christ is the fulfillment of all the types in the Old Testament and the reality of every positive thing in the universe. So I would like to emphasize that from the very first message, we will be focused on Christ as the kingly Savior. So we first want to realize we are not interested primarily in dispensations, even in the deep theology of Matthew, or in the various concepts of the kingdom. All these are subordinate. The life study of Matthew focuses on our wonderful Christ. And throughout the messages, we will be privileged and blessed to hear anointed words based on the scriptures concerning this wonderful, all-inclusive Christ. But just as the Lord had a particular response to Peter after he saw the revelation concerning Christ from the Father, we also need to realize that other important matters will be issuing from our appreciation of Christ in Matthew. What I'm alluding to is Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "You're blessed. The Father revealed this to you. Now I also say to you, upon this rock I will build my church." So embedded in the book of Matthew is a revelation of the church in relation to the kingdom, a revelation of the kingdom life in relation to Christ and the church and the kingdom. There is a revelation of the kingdom in three crucial aspects. First, the reality of the kingdom. Second, the outward appearance of the kingdom. And third is the manifestation of the kingdom in glory after the Lord returns and reigns with his overcomers as the co-kings in the coming millennial age. So I would say to our listeners, if you're hungry for more of Christ, if you're eager and seeking to know more of the truth concerning the church and the kingdom in reality, appearance, and manifestation, if you would like to know the truth, the weighty truth, concerning the kingdom as a reward to the faithful overcoming saints, if these kind of solid food items are palatable to you, if this is what you're hungry for, you will not want to miss this life study. Matthew is a weighty book. Matthew is a book rich and deep in doctrine. And the doctrine will be properly unfolded and the truth cut straight in this life study. But all of that is actually the container to minister Christ, to minister the divine life, and to minister the divine revelation concerning Christ, the church, the cross, and the kingdom. This is a wonderful life study. I'm looking forward to getting into it again and participating along with the other brothers that are helping in this broadcast with occasional appearances to fellowship together in this triangular way, Chris, involving you and Brother Lee and myself based upon the Word under the anointing of the Spirit. I'm looking forward to this, and I hope that our listeners will be willing to prepare their heart and have a praying spirit and come, as the Lord said, under the blessing of being poor in spirit and pure in heart, to seek the Lord together for his economy, for his purpose, and for his heart's desire as unfolded in the Gospel of Matthew.
Brother Ron, the music has already begun. That means we've squeezed every available second out of this program, and I thought it would be this way. Thank you.
You're most welcome. Thank the Lord.
As for Ron Kangas today, I'm Chris Wilde. Thank you very much for listening.